أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد Verse number 75. قال يا إبليس ما منعك أن تسجد لما خلقت بيدي أستكبرت أم كنت من العالين قال أنا خير منه خلقتني من نار وخلقته من طين He said, O Iblis, what keeps you from prostrating before that which I have created with my own two hands? Are you arrogant or are you one of the exalted ones? I am better than him, he said. You created me from fire and you created him from clay. Now, what we want to discuss about verse number 75 is the phrase, خَلَقْتُ بِيَدَيْ, I created with my own two hands. And the arguments and discussions that this type of expression created among Muslim theologians right from the beginning of Islamic thought and the thought which was somehow stimulated by Quranic verses. With regards to such verses that talks about God in a human form, in an anthropomorphistic type of being, not creature, we have, of course, different opinions and different theological schools. Now, the reason for this are manifold. I will discuss about that later on. But the idea of taking literal meaning of the verses of the Quran as they are to be the reality in the outside world has been something which has had much following right from the beginning. And the reason is that they say this is not human language. This is not human talk. This is something coming from God. God cannot use the styles of language that we humans use among ourselves. We use metaphors, we use allegorical language and all these things which are somehow similar to lies. Because when we use metaphorical language, we don't really mean what we say. And this is not something which is suited for God to speak in that vein. And therefore, we have to take the literal meaning. Moreover, if we want to take a metaphorical aspect of language to be involved in the Quran as well, then how should we know when God is talking of a metaphor, when God is talking of a reality? And therefore that would confuse us. So it's better to stick to the literal meaning. And therefore, right from the beginning, there were a group of people who, of course, one of the most outstanding of them was Ibn Karram, and the school attributed to him is called Karramiyya. They said that whatever is mentioned in the Quran about God is the true reality. So when Quran says that God has hands, it means that he has hands. Why should we take it otherwise? When the Quran says God has eyes, it means that he has eyes. And therefore, a picture of God could be created in our imagination, like a very huge human being. Just like human being, he has face, as Quran mentions. He has eyes, he has hands, he has feet, he comes, he goes, and all these things that Quran mentions. And this group are called Mujassima or Mushabbiha. They think that God is a jism, a body, and that's why they are called Mujassima. Or Mushabbiha because they somehow say that God is like human beings. He is a very huge, powerful, all-knowing human being, but still he is just like a human being. And this is the meaning of the hadith and the biblical statement that God created Adam like his own image, after his own image. So Adam, who is a human being, is actually having the image of God. That means that God is like Adam, alayhi salam, like human being. Now, of course, there are lots and lots of difficulties to think about this. First of all, it is not possible to conceive a picture of God which by taking different bits and pieces of the Quran together and creating a wholesome picture of God in our mind, because that would be a very, very funny picture if we want to take everything literally in the Quran. The reason is, now, before that, later on, of course, the Hanbalites and also Ash'arites, who were, of course, more subtle than Hanbalites, they somehow accepted that we should stick to literal meaning of the Quran. However, we cannot stick to it as the Karamiyas stuck to it. They said that, yes, we know that God has hands, Quran mentioned it, but we don't know what type of hands they are. We don't say it's like human beings' hands. We know he has face, but we don't say what type of face. We know it's not like human face, because if it wants to be like human face, then of course that would create lots of problems. I will talk about some of those problems later on. But we say that, yes, he has all these organs on his body, and he has a body, but we say we don't know how. Bila kayf. Bila kayf means that we don't describe him. We don't describe it. We say he has hands, we don't describe those hands. We say he has head, we don't describe that head or that face, for example. And this was a trend which, of course, defeated that trend of Karamiya and Mujassima, although still there are some very, very Salafi people who think in that line, but that is completely dead in Muslim thinking. However, Ash'ariya and Hanbaliya is much more stronger now. They say that we believe whatever Quran says about God is there, but we don't know how. And this actually is epitomized in very famous anecdote of Malik ibn Anas, when someone asked him, when Quran says Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arsh Sawa, Allah is sitting on the throne, how does he sit on the throne? What does it mean? And Anas ibn Malik, upon hearing this question, Malik ibn Anas became very angry. He said, Al-istiwa'u ma'loom. The fact that God sits on the throne is known, because Quran says that God sits on the throne. Wal-kayfu ghayru ma'loom. How he is sitting on the throne, we don't know. We don't say he's just like a human being sitting on a chair or on a throne or something like that. We cannot know that. So, وَالْكَيْفُ غَيْرُ مَعْلُومٌ وَالسُّؤَالُ عَنْهُ بِدْعَةٌ. And to ask about it is bid'ah, because no one asked the Prophet about this issue. Now, of course, why no one asked the Prophet about this issue is another matter. We have to discuss this later on. And we have to discuss the level of understanding of Muslims, Prophet's companions and the Muslims later on, is very, very important. I mean, if we want to analyze how historically this type of theology developed, we have to analyze what was the level of the knowledge of the people who received these verses. And it shows that in most cases, the people who received these verses were very illiterate towards theological thinking. They didn't have that much conceptual knowledge about God to think about God in terms of a being which is not like human being, a being which is beyond imagination and thought, as is expressed in the words of A'imma alayhimu salam. They didn't have that type of level of understanding, and that's why these type of ideas were developed. Now, of course, on the other side were Mu'tazilites. I'm not talking about Shia, because of course we know what the idea of Shia is. But on the other side were Mu'tazilites. They said whatever in the Quran comes in this vein is metaphorical. God is beyond our imagination. He doesn't have any attributes. Now, they took it to the other extreme. They said God even have any attribute. And also, there was someone called Jahm ibn Safwan, who, of course, who's the eponym for the school Jahmiyyah, to whom, of course, subscribed at the beginning Hisham ibn al-Hakam, the very famous companion of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. And of course, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq convinced him that it's a wrong idea, so he turned away from Jahmiyyah. The other extreme was that we cannot know anything whatsoever about God. It's impossible to know anything. God has no attribute whatsoever. And therefore, we just stop thinking about him. We just completely put a full stop on any type of thought and idea about God. And that's why these people called Mu'attila from Ta'til, those who just completely shut down any thought and any understanding about God. Now, the Mu'tazilites were very close to this, not exactly like Mu'attila, but they said God has no attributes at all. And of course, the Shiites were always the middle path, that he has attributes, but the attributes are exactly the same as the Zat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we don't want to discuss about that. Later on, of course, Ash'arites realized that, you know, Ash'arites were very subtle in theology, and especially after it developed further, coming especially to people who had studied philosophy like Ghazali. Of course, Ghazali took the Ash'arite philosophy to a very, very deep and subtle type of understanding of God. Now, from Ghazali onwards, the Ash'arite started to say that no, it's impossible to say that God is like a human being, although we don't know what type of human being. And also, they completely withdrew from the idea of anthropomorphistic, simulating God to human beings idea. Now, one of these Ash'arites is Fakhruddin al-Razi. I want to mention his criticism about this idea of anthropomorphic understanding of God. Of course, anthro is human being, morph is shape and form. So anthropomorphy means having human shape and human type. Now, he says that although he is Ash'arite, now he has come very close to the Shiite idea about God. He says that those who say God has organs and limbs, just like human beings, although we don't know what type, we say no question about kayf, about quality and type of that, we don't answer that. However, Quran says he has these limbs and these organs. Now, he says that those who say this, either they say only those limbs and organs which are mentioned in the Quran, we stick to that, nothing more, or we want to add something to that as well to make him a more perfect type of being. Now, he says, if they are so literal to say that we only prove and establish the organs and limbs for God which are mentioned in the Quran, then of course that type of being is the most ugly and funny being that you can imagine. A human being that if you face with him, come across with him, you just want to run away from him. Why? He says, first of all, the Quran doesn't say that God has a head. It only says that God has a face. Now, that would be very funny, because you have a flat face without any head behind it. If you want to be very, very literal, كُلُّ شَيْءٍ هَالِكٌ إِلَّا وَجْهُ, and if you say, and indeed some exegetes have mentioned this, and you cannot imagine how funny these ideas, funnily these ideas were created. He says that, well, that means on the day of judgment, all his limbs also would disappear, only his face would remain. Isn't it? Because Allah says, "Kullu shay'in halikun illa wajhu." Everything would disappear except his face. And secondly, that face is not an ordinary face. There should be many eyes, not two eyes, many eyes in that face, because Allah says, "Innaka bi'ayunina," you are under my eyes, not under my two eyes. You are under my eyes. So there are many eyes in that face as well. Also, he has only one side, because Quran doesn't say fi jambay Allah, Allah has two sides. It says fi jambay Allah, in side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So everything that we actually say that Allah has, it should be on one side. A human being, half a human being, having a face on the body, that's all. And of course, he has one leg as well, because Quran says, يَوْمَ يُكْشَفُ عَنْ سَاقٍ. And you say, if God has a leg, then it's only one leg, not two legs. And also, he has many hands, because it says, مَمَّا عَمِلَتْ أَيْدِينَا. Our hands have created these things. Now, you imagine Allah having one side, having many hands on that one side, and a flat face and one leg. What type of creature is that going to be? So it's very, very funny to say that we stick to whatever Quran has said about God, and we do not exceed it, and we do not take it metaphorical, we take it just literal. Now, of course, no one would say this. This is very funny if you think like that. So even the Mujassama and Mushabbiha, they say, no, of course, Quran has only mentioned some parts of the body of God, not all parts, of course. So he says, now, you want to add to this part. Okay, what type of body? Man, woman, hermaphrodite, what type of body, what type of being this would be? And also, this body of God that you say, is he staying still like a paralyzed person, or he moves? If he moves, that means that he is in one place and at one time and not in all other places. And what does that mean? You say that Arsh is bigger than Kursi, and Kursi is bigger than universe, and God is bigger than Arsh. So how that being which is bigger than Arsh is sitting on the Arsh? So all these questions that Fakhruddin Razi brings to somehow refute the idea that we should take whatever is mentioned about God in the Quran is literal. Now, of course, the arguments are very long. I just cut it short. But why these type of ideas developed? Why people thought that those who talk in this vein about God, very, very primitive, immature theology and conceptual thinking about God, why the Muslims at the beginning thought that these are ulama and these are scholars and they have to follow them? It is only in this context that we understand all those complaints of Amirul Mu'mineen and A'im about the people who claimed to be knowledgeable and scholars and they didn't know anything. وَرَجُلٌ قَدْ قَمَشَ جَحْلًا. Some of these people, they have just gathered ignorance from here and there, and then they call themselves to be alim, and then people follow them. And then we realize the calamity of the type of trial that knowledgeable people like some of the companions, like A'imma alayhi salam, they were facing coming to this type of immature society in terms of theological understanding. And of course, it was a very difficult task to explain to these people that it is not so. Some of the arguments that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam had with some of his companions, even with Hisham ibn al-Hakam, shows that how difficult it was to instill in their minds the idea of a transcendental God. It was very difficult. And of course, A'imma alayhi salam, they did it very nicely, not like Mu'tazilites, who were somehow abandoned by all Muslim community because their ideas were not somehow falling in the place. It was not being conceived and grabbed by ordinary people. They instilled the idea of transcendental God. And now, on the other hand, if we say that the Quran never uses metaphorical language, we have to take whatever is in the Quran to be physical, to be literal, to be what is stated, then of course we face many other difficulties. Many sentences, statements are used about ordinary life and ordinary human beings, which of course cannot be taken literally in the Quran. For example, مَنْ كَانَ فِي هَذِهِ أَعْمَى فَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ أَعْمَى وَعَذَلُّ سَبِيلًا. Whoever is blind in this world is blind in the next world. Now, is that fair? if, I mean, someone is physically blind in this world, should be physically blind in the next world. It's not fair at all. So we cannot say that Quran speaks literally here. Also, say, for example, of course, there are many, many verses of the Quran that we can imagine in this way. However, just a few examples. In Surah Yasin, Surah which most of us are familiar with, Quran speaks about disbelievers who are turning away from the prophets. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna ja'alna fi a'naqihim aghlalan fahiya ila al-adghani fahum muqmahun." We have put chains in their necks, and that has come up to the neck, and their faces are upward. Well, are the kuffar like this? Do you see any kafir to be like that? Of course not. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا فَأَخْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصَرُونَ. We have put a barrier from behind and from before them, and we have covered them. No, is that like that? Or, for example, وَجَعَلْنَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ أَكِنَّةً أَنْ يَفْقَهُ. We have put something in their ears so that they cannot hear you. Is that really literally the case? Of course not. It's all metaphorical language. It's all allegorical language. This is the style of language that Quran uses. It's human language. And therefore, whenever we come across verses about God which talks in this way, we have to analyze it and we have to understand it with a type of theology which tells us, okay, whether it's metaphorical, it's not metaphorical, should we understand all these verses about God? And therefore, we cannot just easily close our eyes and say that we want to be very, very faithful, we want to believe in whatever Allah has said, and this is what Allah has said, we only accept what is there literally. So, therefore, when we come across such verses like what is mentioned here, that's ما منعك أن تسجد لما خلقت بيدي, what I have created with my own two hands, then we should say, okay, why God uses with my own two hands? Why two hands is used here? Of course, we know if you want to take it literally, God has more than two hands, because in other verses he says with our hands, بأيدينا مما خلقت أيدينا. So when God says our hands, what does he mean? When God says my hand, what does it mean? For example, he says yadullah fawqa aydihim. When God says my two hands, what does it mean? Of course, they are different. We cannot take all these verses to be metaphorical in the sense that we say, okay, it's metaphorical, it doesn't make any difference. No, of course, metaphors are used to denote very, very subtle meanings, and the change in the metaphor which is used would mean the change in that subtle meaning. And therefore, when God says with two hands, we have to realize there is something here that God has used this metaphor. When God says in with one hand or with many hands, there is another type of meaning that Allah wants to convey to us with that type of metaphor use. Now, here about two hands, I discussed last week that the exegetes have said many things with the hand of Rahmah and Qahr, for example, or with the hand which is the ni'mah of dunya, the hand which is the ni'mah of akhirah. However, many exegetes have said that when you say that when people use their both hands in something, it means that it's something very delicate, very subtle, very important, difficult to make, and therefore they use their both hands in something. And also, when a king says that I want to do this myself without mediation of any, because usually kings don't do things themselves, although they attribute everything to themselves. For example, and we attribute, for example, we say that Tony Blair has created lots of has murdered many people in Iraq, for example, or such and such king killed such and such scholars. Certainly, they haven't done it without mediation. They haven't done it directly by themselves. Usually, the kings, the heads of societies, the leaders, they don't do these things directly. However, when a king says, "I want to do this myself directly," I want to come and, like, for example, I just give the contemporary examples. While when the king of Jordan, at the beginning of the war in Iran and Iraq, between Iran and Iraq, he came to the war front and he, by his own hands, actually shot the first mortar towards Iran to say that I am fully supporting the idea of the attack by Saddam Hussein against Iran. Now, when these people who are prominent people, who are kings, who are heads, they do something with their own hands, that means that this has great prominence. This is very, very important. This is not an ordinary thing. This is a special type of, exclusive type of thing. And Allah, of course, here says, he doesn't say, we have created it. When Allah says, we have created, that means, of course, it has been created through a system. The angels have come, has done it. Now, here, of course, Allah says, with my own hands I have done it. That means this is very, very important. Now, apart from this, there's another issue that we can say here. And if Adam alayhi salam was created in a way that angels didn't know about his knowledge, that means that they were not involved in that part of creation of Adam alayhi salam. It was only God himself who knew and who did it. And then the angels were taken by surprise, again showing the great importance of this creation that Allah wants to say, I directly did it with my two hands. Of course, we know God doesn't have hands. It's again the same metaphor used in every other verses. So, he said, O Iblis, what keeps you from prostrating before that which I have created with my own two hands? Astakbarta, are you arrogant? Am kunta min al-aleen? Now, aleen, or someone who's al, again, it might have the meaning of disdainful, arrogant. So, it might be just a variant of expression, astakbarta am kunta min al-aleen. However, the exegetes here have said that there might have been some creatures who were aleen, they were even above the angels, who were not ordered to prostrate. Now, we know, of course, ruh, for example. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الرُّوحُ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ صَفَّى. The day when ruh and the angels would stand in lines before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know ruh is above the angels. Now, was the ruh ordered as well to prostrate before Adam? The Quran doesn't say that. It says only the angels were ordered. So, ruh was from Aleen. And therefore, those who were from Aleen were not ordered to prostrate before Adam. Now, of course, we have traditions from A'imma alayhi salam saying that A'imma alayhi salam also were from Aleen, those who were exalted above the angels. That doesn't mean that it comes into this verse, certainly, because, of course, this verse is talking about Adam. Even if the arwah, the spirits of prophets or imams were created before that, as maybe this the soul of Adam alayhi salam as well, it doesn't come into the whole picture. We talk about the creation of prophets and imams when they come to this world, certainly. So, although they might be from Aleen, it doesn't come into this picture. The picture is, there were some creatures like angels, Jibreel downwards, and there were some who were above that, who may have included ruh, who were not ordered by God to prostrate before Adam. And here, of course, he says, are you arrogant? Or are you one of the exalted ones, the Aleen? In a sense, Allah is asking, there are only two possibilities that you have not prostrated before Adam alayhi salam. You either are from Aleen, from those exalted ones, of course, which you are not, or you are an arrogant. So, since you are not from Aleen, therefore you are an arrogant person. You are an arrogant creature. So, are you arrogant or are you one of those exalted ones? Now, what he said, قَالَ أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِّنَّ. I am better than him, he said. You created me from fire and you created him from clay. خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَارٍ وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن طِينٍ. Now, of course, this argument is mentioned by Iblis and reported and quoted in different places of the Quran. And since, of course, it's a very silly argument, Allah probably has favored to bring the argument for us to show how stupid a creature Iblis was, thinking that the origin of creation is that important, and thinking that fire is above the clay. And of course, nowadays that we know we very little know about the treasures which are deposited in any material in the world. We know that we cannot say one material is above the other material. We might think about a very useless material, but in future we might find some power, some qualities in it which could be used that puts it above gold and silver and whatever, any other thing, more expensive than them. So, talking in this vein about the origin of the creation, and of course you have created me from fire, have created him from clay, is a very stupid argument which is put forward by Iblis, and that shows that actually he didn't have any arguments. This is not an argument for disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was only a pretext that he put forward. That, okay, why shouldn't I do this? Of course, because he was arrogant, because he didn't want to think that someone created by Allah should be placed in that position that he and angels all should prostrate before him. Therefore, he said that, no, I don't. What's the reason? Because I'm from fire and he is from clay. Just as I said, this is not an argument, it's just a pretext mentioned by Iblis on the issue. Now, of course, a very perplexing verse here. قَالَ فَخْرُجْ مِنْهَا. He said, go out of it. Or be gone hence, it's mentioned here. But there was some place in which Shaitan was. And Allah said, go out of it. قَالَ فَخْرُجْ مِنْهَا فَإِنَّكَ رَجِيمٌ. You are indeed an outcast. I have made you an outcast. You have to go away from here. Now, where was that place? فَخْرُجْ مِنْهَا. Go out of it. What was that place in which Shaitan was? Now, certainly not paradise, of course, because paradise is a place where human and jinn would go on the Day of Judgment after their actions are complete, not before their actions are complete. And paradise, of course, although we say that it's created already, but it is not brought close to the world of human and jinn yet. And that's why Quran mentions all the time about the paradise that وَأُزْلِفَتِ الْجَنَّةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. The Jannah will be brought close, of course, not in terms of distance, physical distance, in terms of dimension. It is now in very far away dimension. It will be brought close, in a way we go to that dimension. And of course the Quran says the fire of hell is not set alight yet. وَإِذَا الْجَحِيمُ سُعِّرَتْ. When the fire of hell is set alight, that means it's not set alight yet, although the hell is created in the realm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not yet set alight. And paradise is not yet brought close to this dimension. So when Allah says to Iblis that go out of it, go out of where? Now, that is the world, the realm of angels, the realm which is in the vicinity of God, the realm which is close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And since Iblis had gone up to that place, of course, before a trial was put to him, he then, of course, was removed from that place. He fell, in a sense, as Adam and Hawa also fell from that vicinity of God, from that closeness to God, after they actually obeyed Iblis in what he said to eat from the tree. So, فَخْرُجْ مِنْهَا. Go away from this vicinity of us. And of course, in another verse says that فَلَيْسَ لَكَ أَن تَتَكَبَّرَ فِيهَا. It is not possible for you to show arrogance in this place. That means that this place is not a place that an arrogant can stay in. As soon as you show arrogance, you have to go away from this vicinity of us. And of course, this is confirmed by all other verses saying that of course, Jahannam is the place of mutakabbirin. Alaysa fi jahannama mathwan lil mutakabbirin, which is a far away place from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And no arrogant can ever go to paradise. And if a speck of arrogance is left in the heart of a person, they never would be admitted to paradise. Except, of course, by the mercy of God, every bit of arrogance will be taken out of the heart of mu'minin at the very end. وَنَزَعْنَا مَا فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنْ غَلٍّ. Before they enter paradise, after all those phases of the day of judgment which are purifying, which makes them to progress in their human nature, still when they come to the gates of paradise, there is some speck of arrogance in their hearts, in every human heart, that then Allah should remove it. And this is what is mentioned in Surah A'raf. وَنَزَعْنَا مَا فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنْ غَلٍ إِخْوَانٍ. Because ghal, or grudge against each other, comes through arrogance. And the Quran says, وَنَزَعْنَا مَا فِي صُدُورِهِمْ مِنْ غَلٍ إِخْوَانًا عَلَى سُرُرٍ مُتَقَابِلٍ. So, as soon as you show that arrogance, then you have to go away from this. وَإِنَّ عَلَيْكَ لَعَنَتِي إِلَى يَوْمِ الدِّينِ. And my curse will be on you till the day of judgment. Now, of course, curse is, again, being away from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that you are away from my mercy. And why until the day of judgment? Not after the day of judgment. Because the verse says, until the day of judgment. What about after the day of judgment? Is not that curse on Iblis? Then this is something that we will, inshallah, discuss next week. And inshallah, we will try to finish the surah by next week. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi ta'ala.
Thank you very much indeed, Sheikh. Any brothers, sisters? Anybody? Sheikh, supposing if we attribute some physical aspect to Allah, is that a kind of form of shirk also?
It is not shirk in that sense. It's just an ignorance about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because shirk is when you associate someone with Allah in terms of worship, or you believe that there is some other creator beside Allah. We cannot call it shirk, although it doesn't, of course, agree with the subtle meaning of tawheed.
Thank you. Sir Fraz, you had?
Alaykum. Alaykum, sir. Sheikh, you were mentioning trying to understand the mentality of the first generation of Muslims. Can we use the parallel of the Jews who were rescued by Nabi Musa alayhi salam, that it took a generation to remove the Jews who were idol worshippers and to bring in a new set who could then respond to Tawheed? Was this the same as Muslims who were so steeped?
It's a very good parallel, actually, although the Jews were even more literate at that time. But the type of ideas and the type of questions that they put to Musa alayhi salam shows that how simple-minded they were about God. For example, they said, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً. We would not believe in you unless we see God by our own eyes. And that showed that they believed that God could be seen. He has a body, he's just like a physical thing. And of course, it was very difficult for Musa alayhi salam to remove all those things. And then, of course, the theology developed further. However, again, in Jewish theology, we would see that all these type of different ideas sprang up in the history of their theology.
We're mentioning how people take it literally. Today, we see that the Bible, which is the translation of a translation of a translation, is taken literally by so many people.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
If it can happen in the 21st century, then we can understand how it happens in the 7th century.
Exactly, yes, exactly. Thank you.
Any sisters? Any brother? No, it seems that today's lecture has been quite stable. Yeah, Manzoor.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
You know, you mentioned that how they say that the physical form of the Allah, they say that we should take it literally. And you also explained how we can say that this argument is not correct. But how do they try to stick on it and say, like, creating God in an incomplete way, like you say, just a face or just a hand or just one leg? How do they justify this from their point of view? How do they
explain it? Of course, most of them, they do not think in this way. They say, no, he has a form of complete human being. Why you think this? Because Quran speaks about this thing. Now, Fakhruddin Razi has actually brought the argument, actually has taken the argument to its extreme, saying that if you say we stick to the Quran, this is what Quran says. If you want to add something to it, then you are not taking Quran literally, you are adding something to that, and even when you add something to that, then what type of human being he should be? What does he have gender? Is he male? Is he female? And all these questions. Now, of course, fortunately, the Ash'arite theology, which was a development of Hanbalite theology, it gradually, actually, by becoming familiar with philosophy, distance itself from this type of anthropomorphistic thought about God, and therefore we see these later Ash'arites do not believe in that. They say these are metaphorical, God is transcendent, they believe fully in that. And unfortunately in the 21st century and 20th century we see a return to that ideology again, to that type of theology, by some very rigid Salafis, which is again a pity to see that this return to that idea. And well, how they actually justify that is something that we don't know. It's very difficult to justify what they say.
Okay, Israel.
You mentioned that the, unless I misunderstood it, that the Mu'tazila actually would argue that God has no attributes. But surely, I mean, they were known as Ahl Adliya, which would certainly indicate that, no, they did believe at least in one attribute, if not the rest. Can you clarify?
Well, they actually, what they said is that all these belong to Zat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Adl, the justice, these are actually qualities of the Zat. There is no attribute as such that we can attribute to him. However, of course, the Imamiyya, they said, no, God has attributes, but the attributes are the same as the Zat. Of course, this is a very subtle type of argument. Later on, many Mu'tazilites actually came very close to the Shiites about the attributes and essence of God, saying that, yes, God has some essence, but has some attribute, but it is exactly like the Zat. Now, what actually gave rise to this idea of God not having attributes was, again, a claim by Hanbalites and later on by Ash'arites that God has attributes, and his attributes are actually eternal or primordial as his Zat. There is a Zat, there is an attribute, just like our knowledge. For example, I am a human being, I have knowledge, my knowledge did not exist at the time, and I acquired it. But that is not the case about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his knowledge should have been primordially with him, but we know a human being is different from his knowledge, and therefore God is different from his knowledge. So we have many different attributes of God who were primordial, and that's why actually Mu'tazilites attributed the Ash'arites to be mushrik, because they say you are establishing many gods as against one God that we believe in. And the whole argument, of course, came about with the creation of the Qur'an, whether the Qur'an was created, not created, Kalamullah, and that's why Ilmul Kalam is there. However, again, how some Mu'tazilites justify that Allah didn't have any attributes, is again something which is a puzzle for us.
Just a minute, Doctor. Do you want to add something?
Yes. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum
assalam. These people who simulate God to a human being, how they would explain the verse of Surah Ash-Shura, "Laysa kamithlihi shay"?
Well, the Hanbalites, of course, have a very good argument for that. They say that, yes, we say that he has hands, but we don't know how. It's not like human beings' hands. He has eyes. We don't know how, not like human beings' eyes. So, laysa kamithlihi shay. Of course, nothing is like him. He has a body, but no body is like his body. So, they justify that in this sense. Yeah.
Any sisters? No? Any? Yeah, can you pass the mic here too?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I'm sorry if the subject that I'm raising is different from your theme today. But just what was discussed earlier, just taking it up from there about the Bible and its changed version today, a thought arises in my mind that if there are two products that you and I own, I can either tell the world the good attributes of my product and hope for it to sell, or my other strategy could be I could tell the bad attributes of your product and hope my product sells. So in terms of da'wah work in this country, in the context of this country, I just want to have your feel. What do you think your thoughts are? Are we likely to be more successful in telling the mass what Islam is about, or are we more likely to be successful in telling how bad Christianity is?
Yeah. Well, there might be some different levels of arguments. And at each level we might use one type of strategy. Now, the Quran says, أُدْعُوا إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ. First of all, the first strategy to call people is hikmah, wisdom. To just sell, as you say, the good part of your own product and tell them about what type of wisdom Quran and Islam may provide for them. Now, then, of course, apart from wisdom, which is something to do with knowledge, comes وَالْمَوْعِذَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ and good preaching. Now, preaching is different from wisdom and is different from argument and knowledge. It's to target the heart of the people emotionally. Of course, we cannot always be very rigid, very dry type of theologians talking about wisdom all the time. Human emotion is a very important part in especially in da'wah, and therefore you have to target that part as well. So hikmah and mu'idha, wisdom and emotion, all both together can be a very, very good strategy for da'wah. However, sometimes, of course, they come and try to show your product to be evil. Then you have to argue with them as well. And this is when the argument comes in. This is when showing the aspects of other thoughts would come in. And that's why then the third strategy is وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Of course, you can have argument with them, but not an argument based on injustice, based on evil type of strategy. A good argument would be necessary sometimes. So it depends, I think, on the situation and circumstances. We need wisdom and emotion and also argument.
You want to add something? Huh? I know you are preparing for our new center here. Zuhair, you got something?
The other thing was that you mentioned Hisham ibn Hakam was a Jahmi before actually converting to Imamiyya. I haven't read much about him, but in fact I've heard the opposite, that Hisham ibn Hakam was accused by the Ash'ari that he was actually a not necessarily a Karami, but a Mushabbi. And Tusi and others say that this is a false accusation, that he wasn't.
Yeah. Actually, Hisham ibn al-Hakam is used by everyone to say that he was in our camp before. And that's why some, we find that some of the theologians attribute Jahmi ideas and Karami ideas to Shiites, because they say these were the ideas of Hisham ibn al-Hakam, and Hisham ibn al-Hakam was a companion of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, and this is his ideas. While, of course, it was just at the very young age of Hisham ibn al-Hakam that he was actually Well, most authentically with Jahmiya, not with Karamiya. But as I said, everything is attributed to Hisham al-Hakam. But he converted at a very young age, actually. In fact, all those ideas that he accepted and he argued was maybe when he was even not 20 years old. And then later on, until the end of his life, and after that, the ideas are attributed to him. And this shows how intelligent and daring Hisham al-Hakam was, that even when he was not 20, he was arguing for Jahmiyyah in a way that people referred to him and to his ideas about Jahmiyyah. But most famously, of course, they say he was Jahmi, not Karami.
Sisters? Anybody? Any sisters? No? Any brothers? No? It seems all are satisfied. So, thank you, Sheikh Muhammad Wali Muhammad Salman.